We are continuing our study on the church. We started last year on the universal church, that every member who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of that universal church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And what we need to remember is this, that every member is a member of that body. Christ is the head. And no matter what church, what denomination, what group you belong to, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a member of that church throughout the whole world, from the time of Pentecost up to now, and to the time when the church will be taken away. There are certain people who believe in certain things, so they gather together as one group. There are others and another group. And they form the local church. And so the local church must also acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the head of the local church. For example, Island Glades Gospel Center is a local church here. And Jesus Christ is the head of this local church. And there are many local churches. Then we zoomed in on the local church in Corinth in our study last year, and we found that there were a lot of problems in that local church because the local church consisted of people. And even at that time, and even now today, because it consists of people, there would always be problems. Some, as was read out just now, could be carnal, some could be spiritual. So there would be the carnal believers and the spiritual believers, and they would never agree, and they would be at different stages of progress in their Christian life. So we were studying the problems raised by Chloe's report in chapter 1 and verse 11, where on 7 April last year, part 1, we touched on the disunity of the church in Corinth and the immaturity of the people there, that Paul wanted to teach them deeper things, but they could not because they were carnal. They were fleshly. They did not want to progress with the Spirit. Then the next time I saw you after that, we dealt with chapter 4, 5, and 6, where we dealt with immorality. And we saw that in that church there was incest, where a brother would have commit incest with the mother and so on. And so it's all wrong. Even in a church, this thing happened. And there was litigation in chapter 6 where one brother would sue another brother in court. Then we had, after that, the inquiries from the church itself. They wrote to Paul. The first 6 chapters, Paul acted on the report by a member of the local church. But from chapter 7 to 10, Paul received letters from the church. They did not know what to do with certain problems that they faced. And they were all concerning relationships. For example, chapter 7, the relationship between a woman and a man. How should it be? Chapter 8, a relationship between a strong brother and a weak brother. How should it be? Chapter 9, the relationship between even a missionary, Paul, with the members of the local church. They could not stand him. They accused him of many, many things. And Paul had to defend himself in chapter 9. Then chapter 10, we had also a relationship problem with one another, each member talking against another. That's up to chapter 10. Now, chapter 11 is a very difficult chapter and a very controversial chapter. It has to do with the problem of the headdress in a public gathering. Now, from chapters 11 to 14, Paul is introducing certain things that he heard, perhaps, or he saw, perhaps, that happened in the church in Corinth, which he needed to put right. Now, chapter 11 is a very difficult chapter and a very controversial chapter, and especially chapter 11, verses 3 through 16, where it concerned the headdress of a man and a woman in a local church. And at this particular point of time, I'd like all of you just to look at the screen. Look at the screen and your Bible. Either you look up to the screen or the Bible. Don't look left, don't look right, don't look in front, don't look back. Just open your ears and listen to what he has to say. Because this is important. We are not to judge other people. We are just to look into the Word to see what the Word has to say about the things that are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have delivered this study in two assemblies already. In one assembly, there was no response. In another assembly, I was held up for teaching on these things. Now, why can't I teach on so many other topics? Why must I touch on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16? Now, if I do that, that would be selective teaching. In this particular case, I'm just continuing my study, dealing with a problem after a problem after a problem in the church. So, I'm now coming to chapter 11, all right? So, it's not selective study. And by the way, as a teacher of the word, I need to teach all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. And, well, even in my Bible study, I have studied the whole Bible. That's why I dare to even challenge anyone. You turn to any page in my Bible, you will find some notes there, some writings there, and so on. Because we must not just study certain sections that please us and certain sections are not. Why must I concentrate on this? Why must I touch on this topic? After all, there are so many other topics. This topic is very insignificant. It is only mentioned once in 1 Corinthians 11. That in that case, we must not as well touch on the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper, in its practical observance, is only mentioned once in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Do you realize that? Only once. Of course, it's mentioned again. It was instituted in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so on, by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. In the same way, the practical observance as recorded of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, was recorded only once, but its principles laid down since Genesis. It's not only in the Gospels, since Genesis, right down, tracing the very headship of God. And so we must understand that as we study this, we need to have an open mind. We don't need to look at others. There's another reason why I had to study this in detail. There are many people who observe 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 16, but they do not know why they observe. Most probably at the baptism class, they were told, you do this, you do this, you do this. Yes. In order to get baptized, they, okay. But after that, they do not know the reason, or they just follow what others are doing. So, today, I am not specially hitting out at those who do not observe this. But I am asking those who do not to give an open mind, a gracious mind, a loving mind to my attempt to explain clearly to those who observe why they do what they do. And then to examine whether that is right or wrong. And then to see. And therefore, please, as I said at the beginning, don't look at me. You look at me, you may not be happy with me. Don't look at people at the side. Don't look at people outside, behind you, or don't look at people in front of you. Look at the screen. End of Bible. Finish. With that, we'll carry on. So, today, this morning, I shall be dealing with the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 16. And next Sunday, I shall deal with the challenges that come. You see, there are certain people who interpret 1 Corinthians 11 in a different way. And that's why certain people think that they are right not to observe 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16. Therefore, they interpret it in another way. And you may come across it in your Bible versions too. If you do so, you can just let me know. I shall seek to explain all these next Sunday. So, the challenges will be next Sunday. Today is just the explanation, the exposition of 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 10, 16, verse by verse. So with that, we'll start. Chapter 11, 3 to 16. Now, when we deal with any interpretation of a message, of a passage, when we deal with the exposition, we must always take the context, all right? So there is this problem of headdress in the local church in Corinth. This is recorded for us in Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16. But I'd like you to note that 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14 are all one unit. You cannot take out 3 to 16 by itself. You must look at it as a whole. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, they are all one unit. Let me prove to you, because this unit, chapters 11 to 14, have to do with the assembling of the local church. This has nothing to do with your private devotion. This has nothing to do with your private individual life. It has nothing to do with how good you are as a Christian, how spiritual you are as a Christian. It has to do with your role when you participate publicly in a local church. That's why, look at the occurrences of the word church or the word churches. It occurs 6 times in chapters 11 to 14. The verses are laid down there. When you are come together in the church, when you are come together in the church, chapters 11 to 14. So these are instructions laid down for a public participation in a local church. It has nothing to do with your individual life, how good you are, how spiritual you are, or how progressive you are in your Christian life. It has to do with only your public participation. Then you have also the word church or churches or in church and so on occurring at least 8 times. So to sum up, 11 to 14 have to do with the public participation of a member in the local church and how each one is to behave. Secondly, we need to refer to the occasions. What are the occasions when we are gathered together in a church? For example, first, very clearly, it must be the Lord's Supper, because in chapter 11, 18 and 20, or right down in the following verses, you have the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is a public gathering. We have also mentioned the prayer, the prophesying services in chapter 11, verse 4, where a sister stands up to pray, or a brother stands up to pray. And we have prophesying. If anyone prophesies in chapter 14, 13 to 15, he must have an interpretation. Or perhaps thanksgiving, teaching, tongue speaking. For example, chapter 14, verse 26. Anyone prays, let him pray with understanding. Let him and sing with understanding, and so on. So these are the special occasions where the whole church is gathered together for fellowship. Right, now, the authority of the passage. What authority has this passage? 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, which includes chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. What is the authority there? We must look at it as a whole again. Firstly, please note that chapter 11, verse 2 says, Paul, that he is very happy with the Christians in Corinth because he keeps the various ordinances. Look at the Bible, so that you see that I do not misquote. God, Paul is very happy with the Christians in Corinth because they keep the various ordinances that have been passed down. How? Oral traditions. Orally, because the written New Testament was not written yet, or perhaps by letters. So it was orally passed down. In fact, the word is tradition, paradosis in Greek. And this word is found again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and chapter 3, verse 6, where the word paradosis is used. You follow after the traditions that have been delivered to you. Forsake not those traditions that have been passed on to you. And so, while the word tradition is used, And because some people may say this is a tradition, there are certain traditions which are biblical and which must be followed. And Paul says, you have kept all these traditions, but I would have you to know, chapter 11, verse 3. But introduces us to something, perhaps a new revelation, perhaps something new that they may not know, or perhaps something else that Paul wants them to know further. And so he says, that is where it leads on to chapter 11, verses 3 to 16. This, therefore, is the foundation. Verse 3 is the foundation for the whole of chapters 11 to 14. I'll come back to that verse afterwards. Next, this unit is not Paul's prejudiced opinion, but the Lord's commandment itself. It says there in chapter 14, 37 to 38, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Because some people think that because of, you know, Paul saying certain things, perhaps against one group of people, he was, you know, being very prejudiced. He was being prejudiced against people and so on. Now, Paul says very clearly here, if any man thinks that himself to be a prophet, let him know that what I write are the very commandments of the Lord. However, and this note please, if you do not want to follow, never mind. Paul, even a great missionary that he was, a great teacher that he was, even said and acknowledged that there were people who would not follow. He said, please carry on. If you want to be ignorant, carry on, be ignorant. So there's no forcing. So let us not judge people. There are people who think that they should carry on with what they are doing. Well, let them be. They are responsible unto the Lord. All right? But we must not judge. So, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Right. Another part of the authority. At the end of the passage from verses 3 to 16, in verse 16, we read, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, if after you have read chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, and you do not agree, please do not be contentious. Please don't argue. Please don't divide and cause divisions. Don't cause trouble. If you want to be like that, let it be. That's what Paul says earlier in chapter 14. Let it be. And others, let them be. They are responsible to the Lord. All right? But do not cause divisions. As in the customs of the churches, all agree together. The unity and the diversity of the body of Christ must always be maintained. We must keep to the unity and diversity of the church. So with that, we now go on to the final conclusion of the whole unit, where in chapter 14 and verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. When we are come together as participants in a public gathering in a local church, let all things be done decently in order. Second, verse 26, let all things be done unto edification. All things that you say in a public meeting like this, all things that you do, please let it edify. Don't pull down. Don't pull down. Whether it is from the pulpit, from me, or as an individual, as you listen, don't pull down. Let us continue to abide and carry on. Right. Very quickly, chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, you have the rights, the rules, and responsibilities of God, Christ, men, and women in the church gathering being demonstrated. Then chapter 11, 17 to 34, you have the remembrance of Christ being instructed. The chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you have the gifts of how to use them in the church. Chapter 13, you have the very wonderful chapter on love, how when we relate to one another, we should show love And chapter 14, you have the rules and regulations concerning how in a church service it should be organized. That we shall leave it to another occasion when I come here, when we deal with chapter 14. And so you see that all these chapters have to do with a people coming in when they partake in a public service. Now, the problems encountered in chapter 11, verses 3-16, have to do with the headdress of men and the headdress of women. It says that every man, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. 11 verse 13. Why this? What is this head about? If any man seem to be contentious, again, please do not create a division, but just carry on with what you have and you believe in. If you think you are convicted of that, and let us continue to unite together in the testimony of the Lord. Right, let's see on what ground, on what principle, on what foundation is this exhortation concerning the headdress of men and women is founded. Well, it is all basic in verse 3. That's why verse 3 is the very foundation. If you do not understand verse 3, then the whole of the rest of the unit is misinterpreted. Verse 3 must be properly understood. Let's spend time on verse 3. The head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. Now, we know that this is ridiculous. How can the head of Christ be God? We know that Christ and God are equal. The reality of equality is present between Christ and God. John chapter 5, verse 18 says this. When the Jews saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they sought the more to kill him. Why? Because he, as the son, claimed that God was his father and he was equal with God. They did not like it. God and Christ are equal. In John chapter 5, 10:30, God, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. Then in chapter 10, verse 33, the two or three verses down, the Lord Jesus Christ said, again, the Jews accused him of being, you a man. How can you claim yourself to be God? Christ claimed to be God. As son, he claimed to be God. As man, he claimed to be God. So he is equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you find God and Christ are equal. And how therefore can the Father, the God, be the head of Christ? How can it be? According to rights, they are equal. Please understand that. But, and there is no reference, of course, to superiority or inferiority of either one. But the point is, we must take in consideration the roles of headship order. Just as the Father and the Son are equal, yet the Father is above the Son, and the Son is to be under the Father in order, in headship order. This is the role, not the rights. The roles are involved. For example, Philippians 2:6-8. This mind was in Jesus Christ. Though he was equal with God, thought it not something to grasp at, but emptied himself, and he became man. He took upon himself the form of a servant in the likeness of man, and he became obedient, and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the role. He was equal with God, but that was his right. But he took upon himself a role, and that role was to be a man. And therefore, as man, he became subject to the God. And in the same way, today, I am maybe an ordinary person, and I have no power to stop you on the road. But if I take upon myself the role of a policeman, and I put my hand up, you stop. You better stop, because I'm doing it in the name of the King. And we must therefore understand the difference between the rights and roles. According to rights, Father and Son are equal. According to roles, the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son must be subject unto the Father. And that's why you often read in the scriptures, God sent the Son, God sent the Spirit, the Son sent the Spirit. You never read of the Son sent the Father, because the rank is there in the roles. Now, the next one, when all things, Christ now is the head of the church. But he does not only want to be head of the church so that the church can be subject to him. He wants all other things, all other people. And it says that the last enemy is death. And even death, at the end of all things, will be subject unto Christ. And when Christ, being the head, subjects all these things, the church, these enemies, the death, and all others, when all have been subjected unto him, and he is the head, he will take all these things as head. He will then come to God, and then he himself, as head of all these things, subject himself to God, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. A very, very profound truth that we must learn. Right, second one. The second issue is that the head of every man is Christ. How can the head of every man is Christ? I think we all can agree, perhaps. But let us also know that the reality is Christ, man, meaning man and woman, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all equal. Do you know that? We are equal. We are, by rights, we are equal. John chapter 1, verse 12. He that believeth on the Son of God has the right to become the children of God. Father, son or daughter. In Romans 8, we read, we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Same level. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 2. Behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We are children of God as Christ is Son of God. Then we also read Hebrews 2:11, that he who sanctifieth is the same as he who is sanctified, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are brothers and sisters with Christ. Same level. That's our right. But even as this is our right, can we call, oh, brother Jesus? No. Because we read in John 13 and 13, you call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am. That is the role. We are the disciples. We are subject to Jesus Christ. Right? We are the same. We are equal. No difference. This is the right that has bequeathed unto us. But in role, we are subject to Christ. He is the head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of glory of God. As we shall see later on, the head represents the headship of God and Christ. And when this head of man is covered, then the headship of God is removed. And that's why it is not allowed to do so. Okay, let's go on. Thirdly, the head of the woman is the man. The head of the woman is the man. How can that be? Is it right? Today, women's movements will not like that. Men and women are equal, and they are right. The reality of equality, men and women are equal. Galatians 3:28, we read, there's no male nor female, no born nor free. All are equal in the sight of God. There is no inferiority between men or superiority between men and women. Both are equal. That's our right. But then there's a role. There's a role of headship. Ephesians 5:22. All right. What is this role of headship? For the role of headship in a public gathering in the local church, we read, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in the home as well, which is, the church is an extension of the home, and what is in the home is also applicable to the church. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. The Christ is the head of the church. You will note, therefore, the parallelism. The husband is represented by Christ. The wife is represented by the church. The husband, that word is ena in Greek, can be translated man or husband according to the context. In Ephesians chapter 5, it is translated husband because it's the context of the home where the family is discussed. In 1 Corinthians 11, the same word ena is translated man because no home problems are discussed in 1 Corinthians 11. It's in the church. And therefore, it's not the husband, but it's the man. Likewise, the wife and the woman, guna, is translated wife or wife, a woman, according to the context. And therefore, the woman in guna is translated as such in 1 Corinthians 11. I'd like you to note the representation. The representation is Christ is represented by the man. The wife represents the church. So in a public party, in a public gathering of the local church, the man does not appear as man. The woman does not appear as woman. The man is representing Christ, the invisible head on earth. The woman is not representing herself. She is representing the church. And as the church must be subject to Christ, so the woman is subject to the man. That is the role playing here. There is nothing of rights involved here. Nothing of inferiority of one party or superiority of another party. But all are equal and all have the same rights. But in roles, one represents Christ and the other represents the church. And as such, the woman must be subject to the man because the church must always be subject to Christ that he may be given the preeminence. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn. And that's why the serious injunction here. If the woman refuses to cover and refuses the headship of Christ to which she must subject as representative of the church, then she might as well be shorn. So that's why she covers her head. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her also be covered. So if it is not good, not to be shorn or to be shaven. Shorn means to have your hair cut very short, and shorn is to be shaved. Botak, let her be covered. So that is the alternative given. All right. The head of the woman is the man. That's what we have considered. Let her therefore be covered. Now let's see the text now. Now in 11:6, let her be covered. The Greek word is kata kalupto. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head as he is the image and glory of God. The woman has to cover. The word is cover is katakabuto, which is something on her head. But a man must not cover because the woman is, because the man is the image and glory of God. Now I'd like you to note this. If you have your Bible open, it's only of the man that it is said, he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. It doesn't say the woman is the glory of God. Please note that. She is the glory of the man. As man is the glory of God, she as the woman reflects that glory in herself. She is the glory of man. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her, for the woman is privileged. She has a twofold glory. The glory of man on her head and the glory of her long hair on her head. But the word hair, which is given for a covering, is not the Greek word katakalupto. It is peripolion, which is a vesture, which can be taken off. And when it's taken off, that person becomes naked. Whereas, kata kabuto, something put on, you take it out, it is still there. What is under is still there. It's not naked. And therefore, there are two different words. A person, therefore, cannot use her long hair to say that is her covering. Because if Paul had intended to do so, then he would have used the word kata kalupto and not peri to go around polion. No flesh shall glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 and 31. Now, as we come into the presence of God in a public service like this, there must be no glory of man present, only the glory of God. The man represents the glory of God. He is allowed to have his head covered. The woman represents the glory of man. The woman represents her own glory. And therefore, that glory must not be represented in the presence of God. It has to be covered. Whatever you do all to the glory, do all to the glory of God. And this is, you know what, very often people say, it's okay. Well, after all, this is outward appearance. What we need is to do glorify God. Yes, this is how you glorify God. So, for this reason, another reason, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. The angels are looking down. The angels also must learn the lesson of subjection to God in heaven. And as they look down and they see the visual lesson of the woman being subject to man, man being subject to God, they learn the precious lesson that in heaven they also must be subject to God. And that is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And so, very quickly, let me summarize the reasons and rationale behind the instructions. Based upon this principle of divine headship and hierarchy in 1 Corinthians 11, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Based upon this principle, then there must be the practical and public witness and evidence to this. And what is it? For the man, he ought not to cover, because he is the glory of God. He is the image and glory of God. The man is not of the woman. Now, the reason given is not mine. It's the man is not of the woman. Because man was created by God first. And individually and personally, man did not come from the woman. Neither was the man created for the woman. The woman was created that she could be a helpmeet for Adam. Man was not created for Eve. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? That if a man has long hair to cover his head, then it's nature itself shows that it is not right. All right? So for all these reasons, and please note, there are reasons taken from creation order, taken from redemption order, but not taken from cultural order. It has nothing to do with culture. Don't bring culture in. Because the reason given by the word of God is what they are. Secondly, for the woman, she ought to cover. Why? The woman is the glory of the man. I explained that already. The woman is of the man or from the man. The woman was created. Now, if God had intended that the woman and man were to be equal from the very beginning, God could have created the woman individually as he created man from the dust of the earth. But he did not. He created the woman from the man to demonstrate the relationship between the two always. The woman is from the man and created for the man that she might be a helpmate. And because of the angels looking down and she representing the church must be subject. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her and for her hair is given her for covering. But that hair is not the same covering as the covering mentioned for the hair as described earlier. So for the man and woman, now to balance all this up, Paul says, both are not without the other. This subjection or submission is not the over authority of the man to put down the woman. Nothing at all. It is showed to rank in order. And it is not, man is not allowed to subject the woman as he being superior. But he is to subject the woman in the way that he loved her. As Christ loved the church, so the husband should love the wife. And so we find this subjection must come with love and understanding. And it is not a pure pressing down of the woman. It is an understanding of love and of affection so that their equality is still maintained, but they play these different roles. So both are not without the other, because the man cannot be without the woman. The woman cannot be without the man, for the simple reason that man cannot be born without the woman, and the woman cannot come without the man. So all must be interdependent. Right. What happens if we refuse to obey, to comply? For the man, he dishonors his head, of course. He does not represent Christ as the head to others. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. For the woman, she dishonors her head, and it is shameful. I'll explain the word shameful afterwards. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Not her own head, but the head. The head, perhaps, of the man who represents Christ, or more directly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the head of the church. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if he be ashamed for a woman to be shorn, that is to cut the hair short, or shaven, that is to cut off the hair and with become botak, let her therefore, if she refuses this, let her be covered. Well, here is one with her hair shorn, and the other one with her hair shaved. And, well, you can look how she looks like. So, also it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Again, that is public participation. And the word shame is the same word as used for chapter 11. I'll explain the word shame as we go on. Shame. Because somebody remarked to me, and that person did not use the King James Bible, perhaps using some other modern translation. Say, where's the shame? No shame. When Mr. Ang uses the word shame, I did not use it for myself. I quoted from King James. So I made a study of it because, say, disgrace is in the Bible. Some of you may have disgrace. Well, what is that word? I do not want to use disgrace. I do not want to use shame. The word is ahishune, only found in 1 Corinthians 11:6 and 14:35. And both have to do with the women covering her head and women being silent. That if they don't do this, then it's a shame. It is from the root word aiski nomai, which means disfigurement. If you don't do this, you are disfigured. You're not beautiful. You're not pretty. You're not charming. You are disfigured. It's translated in King James Version as shame and as dishonesty, and it's found in 6 times in the Bible. Then the word shame is also used of man, that the man has long hair, then it is shame. And this word is a different word. It is atime. Atime. Now, a is the prefix negative, no. Time comes from a word which is a value. In other words, if you practice not to observe what the Bible says, it says, you have no value, no esteem. You are not dignified. So that is the word shame used for men and for women. Two different words, but both are not good words. All right. So it's a shame for men. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Chapter 11, verse 14. For a man, having long hair is a shame. It covers his headship role. It covers his leadership responsibilities as head to be responsible for leadership. It can be compared to a Nazarite being banished reproach outside the camp. You know about Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. And they went and they had long hair. They went out and they bore the reproach. They had long hair. Why long hair would be a reproach? Because normally a man would have short hair. But then they were having long hair. They were behaving like a woman. And therefore it was a reproach. But more than that, in Hebrew, the question now comes, was Jesus a Nazarite? Very often we are asked, Jesus had long hair. Was Jesus a Nazarite? Yeah, there's a picture of Jesus, a Nazarite. Now, if you read Matthew 2:23, you'll find that Jesus was from the town of Nazareth. Mark 1:9, he was from Nazareth and he was therefore a Nazarene. A Nazarene is not a Nazarite. We must be careful. He was a Nazarene, but people misinterpreted that and turned it into a Nazarite. So Jesus was not a Nazarite. Mark chapter 2, verse 16, ate with the publicans, drank with the publicans. Nazarite would not be allowed to. He touched the dead body. A Nazarite would not be allowed to. So he was definitely not a Nazarite. By the way, these are pictures of Jesus Christ. Which one would you choose? Which one would you choose to be your Jesus? All right? So we have different ideas of who Jesus was. Nobody knew how Jesus looked like. We thank God that one day we shall see him and we shall see who he is and what he is like. Therefore, this long hair business to be associated with Jesus, that Jesus had long hair, therefore we can have long hair, is not right. Nature itself teaches it. It's not correct. All right. So it contradicts nature. Because even in the Roman world at that time, the Romans, they had short hair, the males. And in the Greek culture, the women have long hair. And the Roman women have long hair. And so here we see this man. Can you recognize this man? You should know him. You should know him very well, this man. You know who he is? He is none other than Jesus. The head of Jesus was created by a productive team which took into consideration medical, archaeological, geographical, and artistic evidence from the time of Jesus, and this is what they came up with. Not the pictures that you are familiar with. Short hair. And so it's a shame for a woman also. She is usurping the rule of Christ, the role of Christ, of man. And she is not using her gifts rightly when she speaks. So, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority, 1 Timothy 2:12. And the reason given, because Eve was the first to sin. And Adam was first formed. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God? And I'd like to end here. And the conclusion is this. It does not say, judge other people. Judge your friend sitting next to you. Judge your friend to the left or to the right. Judge the friend in front of you or to the back and see whether she or he obey. Do not judge. The judgment is yourself. Judge yourself. This lesson, today's study, is not for you to use to judge other people, but to let each one know why we do what we do, or why we do not do what we do not do. And next week, we shall deal with people who interpret 1 Corinthians 3, 10-16, 11:3-16 in a different way. So that will be discussed next week when I see you again. And in the meanwhile, if you want to listen again to restudy what I've said, you are at liberty to do so. And if you have anything that perhaps you feel I should know, please let me know. I'll be very happy to entertain you. Thank you. God bless.